Good afternoon. My name is Helen Goodwin, and I'll be reading scripture with you this evening, this afternoon, not evening yet. It can be found, it's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, which can be found on most of your pew Bibles, page 1191. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, the most unexpectedly enriching thing about my seminary education was not the theology. That definitely was enriching, but I expected it to be enriching. I expected the study of Scripture to be really soul-satisfying, and it was. It met those expectations. What I didn't expect was to be so enriched by the community. By the community in which that theological discovery was taking place, the discovery of truth in the company of friends, and friends that spanned the globe. Each person at seminary with a story of faith that enriched my life and shaped how I learned theology, and not only how I learned theology, how, in fact, I teach theology. I think of Hilmi from Indonesia. Hilmi was this supremely kind-hearted fellow. He had a wonderful sense of humor. Hilmi was the kind of guy who could, at the all-school assembly, get the entire assembly to stand up and learn a traditional Indonesian dance. You know, it had the swaying of the hips and everything. And seminary professors, we're talking J.I. Packer, all the way to the fresh out of college grad, all swinging their hips to this Indonesian music. Hilmi was that kind of guy. He was cheerful. He was nice. In fact, if likability were a spiritual gift, he undoubtedly had that gift. I thought of him as nice, but I didn't particularly think of Hilmi as courageous. That was until we had a preaching class together, when I discovered that Hilmi was like a peach. He was soft and fuzzy on the outside, but inside he had this rock-solid seed. See, Hilmi was from Indonesia, the most populous Muslim country in the world, and he was a convert from Islam to Christianity. For him, becoming a follower of Jesus was life-threatening. He was beaten for his faith, and he was put into solitary confinement for long stretches. Hearing him preach on this, there's only two sermons I remember from that preaching class. Mine, because I had to preach it, and Hilmi's. You know, these are all these practice sermons that you just forget. But I remembered Hilmi's, because it came packaged in a story of his life. Everyone has a story. Every story of faith is worth hearing. Each story shaped by God. Each story meant to be heard, meant to be shared, meant to be celebrated, meant to be cherished. I'm excited about this upcoming series, Believing and Belonging, because I want this experience to be for you what that experience at seminary was like for me. Yes, a time to explore the foundations of our faith, the essentials of our faith. And we're going to be looking at the most fundamental beliefs that shape us as Christians. But it's not just about the believing. It's about the belonging part, too. The discovery of truth in the company of friends. To believe and to belong. To share and to hear stories that are worth discussing, celebrating, cherishing. Because they're the stories that God has given to us, His people, for one another. How can we not want to be a part of this? How can we not want to be immersed in the soul-satisfying, enthralling truth of Scripture discovered in the company of friends who are sharing stories about the work of God in their lives? Believing, belonging, this is what we're going to be about. As you know, from the last couple of years, the Lenten Discipleship Institute has been this kind of like spiritual boot camp that we've been going through. This year, we're going to replace it with this membership drive because we think at Park Street, it's this important, believing and belonging, exploring truth in the company of friends. It is, in fact, what we do week in and week out, we hope here, but in a concentrated manner, inviting one another into that reality. Believing, belonging. I'd like to pray that God would bless this endeavor. Because it is, in fact, what the church has been about for centuries. Will you join me? God, we come in all sorts of packages. And the story of our lives take many shapes and forms. But each one is fashioned by you and worth telling and worth hearing. And if you deemed it important enough to package the truth of revelation ultimately in a person, the living Word, Jesus Christ, the embodiment of all truth, then we want to pay close attention and to do likewise, to hear how you have packaged truth into the body of Christ that endures here on earth, in the local church. So give us ears to hear, Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So believing and belonging, they go together. They're like peanut butter and jelly. You just can't have one without the other. They are meant to be together. We read in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," it's kind of this establishing the foundation. This passage marks the transition in the book of Hebrews. It moves us from the book's main section of exposition, where the author explores the truths of Christ's superiority. Moves it now to this final section of exhortation. Truth that is explored and truth that is to be lived out. And verses 19 through 21 summarizes the great theological themes of the book. Hebrews has expounded these things up to this point, themes that are the basis of the Christian faith, of Christian faithfulness. Truth. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, Hebrews doesn't have in mind the subjective feeling of confidence. It's not that we have the feeling of confidence. Yes, we do have that. But that's not the primary thing that the author of Hebrews has in mind. It's not the subjective feeling of confidence, but it's the objective reality of having authorization or permission to enter into a place. You know, you don't go into Langley, the CIA headquarters, without a badge of authorization. It doesn't matter how confident you may feel walking up to the guard. If you do not have that badge, you do not get in. You have to have authorization. And here, Christians have the authorization, they have the right to enter into God's holy presence in free fellowship. And it doesn't really matter if you feel confident to enter in or not. You can enter because you've been given authorization. It doesn't matter if this is the first day of work at Langley for you and you're wondering, gosh, does this badge really get me in? And you're kind of nervously going up there and you see the guard with the big M16 and you just flash the badge and you're in. It doesn't matter if you feel confident or not. You have the right to enter in. You know, contrary to popular opinion, Christianity is not about feelings or religious sensibilities. It's not about sincerity. How many times have you heard this? You know, when it comes to religion, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. As if this feeling of sincerity validates the truth of what you believe. Our faith is not about a subjective preference. It's about objective truth. It's not ultimately about feeling confident. It's about having the right to enter, the authorization. And the feelings follow. Part of what we want to accomplish with this Believing and Belonging series is to explore those foundational truths that give us access, free fellowship into God's presence. Truths that, you know, it doesn't matter if you are feeling confident in your faith now. This is the objective reality that gives you the authority to enter into God's presence. What are those truths? We're going to immerse ourselves. We're going to poke and prod and explore those things. And I'm going to talk a little bit more next week about why theology matters, more of the believing part. Tonight, I'm going to focus a bit more on the belonging part, the exploration, the application of these foundational beliefs that take place in the context of community. Therefore, brothers, now throughout the book, the author uses the term brothers rhetorically. It's a signal that there's a break or a transition from some piece of exposition to an exhortation. He's like saying, you know, bro, if this is true about us, then we're going to have to get our acts together. We see this in 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. So he uses this term to make that transition. We see this later, a couple chapters later in chapter 13. Brothers, I urge you with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you only a short letter. And he uses this term, brothers, to mark this rhetorical shift. But it's powerful. It's rhetorically moving because it's based on a theological reality. We are called brothers because Jesus himself has become our brother. And he has made us family. And the author of Hebrews is making this rhetorical, attention-gathering shift because he's pointing us to the reality of our identity. We are brothers with Christ, brothers and sisters brought into this family. This language, this family language, connects us with our union with Christ and our unity with other Christians. You see this in chapter 2. Both the one who makes people holy, God, and those who are made holy, us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Belief, truth, put in the context of family relationships. We belong to each other. And like family, you don't get to choose. Just kind of born into this family. You have your siblings, your parents, and you didn't get any choice in the matter. You are born into it. As Tony said last week, a relationship with God through Jesus is personal, but it's not private. We're not only born again, we're born into a family, the church universal. And I'm going to touch on just 3 implications of that. And I want to illustrate it in the lives of a couple of people who are going to be joining us in a moment. We believe and we belong in a life of corporate worship. There are 3 let us exhortations in this passage. After establishing this great truth that we have authorization, access to God. How does it work itself out in the life of believers? Well, the author of Hebrews doesn't take it into some kind of personal place, some private Jesus. It affects us in our life together. We believe and we belong in a life of corporate worship. In verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You know, this language of drawing near, it's not simply a metaphor about our ability to access God. It's not just about a spiritual truth that we're able to approach God. It is about that, but it's not just about that. He's picking up on language that he's already used in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, in a passage that's very parallel to this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Then in chapter 10, as he's bringing this theological exploration to a conclusion, and he's going to apply it in our passage that we read today. For since the law is just a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true substance of that reality, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The language of drawing near, in Hebrews at least, applies to the language of corporate prayer, the ability to approach the temple in prayer, the Holy of Holies in prayer, as well as the sacrificial system. What gives us the right to approach as God's people the temple, the place of God's presence? What gives us the right to come here week after week and approach God, to praise Him, to extol the one beyond whom any word can truly attribute greatness? What gives us that audacious right to believe and belong in a life of corporate worship? When I think about becoming a member, you know, it's a fair question. Why become a member at Park Street? Why not just get involved in a small group? Many of us are involved in a small group. Why isn't that sufficient? That's great, but why do something more? Why membership? Because membership reminds us that worship is corporate. It's always supposed to be corporate. Not just a private coming up to the Holy of Holies, but a corporate joining together. It reminds us that our personal affiliations are something beyond our choosing. Most of our small groups are chosen based on likability. We kind of shop our small groups a bit. We want to choose them very distinctly because we know that, well, these are the folks that they're going to be our friends. We're going to hang out with them for the next 3, 4, 5 years in Boston. And so we choose them carefully. And that's great. You should have friendships that you are wise in your choosing. Membership, however, it's a signal that you realize that ultimately the people of God are not of your choosing. They are of God's choosing. You become a member here and you are signaling that, gosh, whether I get along with this person or not, we're part of the same church. We belong together. It's like this tribal affiliation. In the Old Testament, there was the family, which I take to be kind of like your small group. There was the clan, and maybe you're involved with Cafe or Union or the Missions Committee or some other larger group. There's the nation, the Church Universal, Israel, the people of God. But there's something in between the family, clan, and nation. There's the tribe. I think of this as the local church. That group of people that you are just affiliated with. And you don't get to choose. You're kind of born into this, born again into this family. Membership is a distinct reminder in a way that joining a small group isn't, because frankly, we'll swap small groups if we're not content. Membership is a display of commitment that says, no, here in the corporate worship, even if the song selection in a particular week or the testimony or the sermon or the way we do communion is not perfectly to my liking, this is my family. We believe and we belong in a life of corporate confession. And I don't simply mean by confessing our sins to one another, should include that, but this public profession of faith. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. It's a statement of allegiance. This hope we profess, it's a confession. That's why the church in moments of challenges came up with creeds, the Apostle Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession. In times of difficulty, the church clarified what it believed. And then they signed on. Why become a member? Because membership expresses our covenant confession. It's a formal expression of a solid commitment. You know, why not just live together as a man and a woman? You love each other. Why get married? Why not just live together? You're going to be faithful to each other. You're going to pick, you know, you'll pick up the kids. You'll hold up your end of the bargain. Because there is something about covenant relationships that require the public confession, a signing on the dotted line to seal the deal, to hold you publicly accountable. Membership is a part of that process. It is sealing the deal that, yes, this is our family. In verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. NIV translates verse 25 as another let us, but it's actually not in Greek another let us. The NIV 2011, the most recent translation, actually corrects this and says, let us consider how to spur one another on toward living good deeds by not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We spur one another on, not in long-distance relationships, but by being together, by being in close proximity together, by holding each other accountable in the stories that we tell in life of faith. As a minister, one of the most enjoyable things, inspiring, convicting, engaging aspects of ministry is to be a part of a membership class. I want to invite up Kelly Lorenz and James Maud. You want to kind of come up? Two folks who have not too long ago become members, to share a little bit about their own stories of faith. This is kind of like a membership class just put on the stage. Hearing theology, talking theology, and then hearing the stories of faith that encourage you, enable you to walk better with Jesus. If the two of you can just take half a minute and just briefly introduce yourselves.
Hi, everyone. My name's James Maud. I was originally born in UK. I live with my lovely wife, Louise, in Brookline right now. I've been coming to Park Street for around 3 years, but I became a member. We both became members around 3 or 4 months ago.
Hi, I'm Kelly, and I have been coming to Park Street for almost 17 years now, and I became a member last year. But I'll explain why soon. I come here with my husband and my two loud children. You probably heard us earlier over there, but they're all upstairs now, so we can enjoy a quiet service.
So we've been talking a bit, I've been talking a bit about the corporate nature of our faith, that we're not only born again, but born into a family and part of family life. And maybe you did this at Thanksgiving and Christmas. You gather around the table and you just share stories. You share stories about what's happening in life. And it's the most enriching part of it. It doesn't even matter how the turkey turned out. It's the stories that count. James, I want to hear a little bit more, if you can share with the congregation, your own story of faith and how it is that you were born into it.
Okay, when I was about 12 years old, I was invited to a Sunday afternoon Bible class, and the only reason I went was I was told that after the teaching part, We'd all be able to go around the back and play pool and ping pong and that kind of thing. And so one Sunday, the teacher got up and said, he told me that when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself all the judgment and punishment that I deserved. And if I prayed to Jesus for him to come into my life, then I could start a new relationship with him. So I figured that was a pretty good thing to pray. So I prayed that prayer, and then I think I probably then went round the back to play ping pong. My walk with God through my teen years was pretty much like a ping pong ball bouncing up and down, start and stop. And by the time I got to college, God really wasn't at all on my radar scope. And by the time I got to the final year of college, my life was a bit of a mess. There was broken relationships, broken friendships, and I felt really sorry for myself. But when I started to analyze and go through exactly what had caused these things to go wrong, I realized it was me. It was because of things I'd done, wrong things I'd done. And I actually made an inventory of all these bad things. I wrote them down. I wrote down a list of all these bad things I'd done. And I looked at them in black and white and tried to kind of justify to myself why I did them, kind of rationalize them. But in my own good conscience, I couldn't, and in all good honesty, I couldn't do that. And I actually became convinced that other people could see all these things that I'd done wrong, and I was acutely aware, of course, of these things myself. And it got to a point, it sounds strange, but it actually is true, I actually got to a point where I actually became obsessed with two things. I became obsessed with two things. First thing was what other people thought about me. And then the other thing was what I thought about myself. Two things. It was like a kind of weight hanging over me, a cloud bearing down on me, a sort of dark cloud. And I became so desperate that one evening in my college room, I reached out to my bookshelf. I studied Russian at college, and the only Bible I had was a Russian Bible. So I took the Bible, opened it up at random, and it fell open onto 1 Corinthians 4. And the two things I was concerned about was what other people thought about me. And verse 3, it says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. So what other people think about me doesn't really count. The other thing I was concerned about was, well, actually, myself, my own opinion of me. And it says there, indeed, I do not even judge myself. So that was the second thing that kind of was blown out of the water. But there's one final thing, and that's the end of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. And when I read that, it was like what I'd been told all that time ago at Sunday afternoon Bible class kind of came through, rushed through the years to this present, to that time then in my college room, what I'd been told was that when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself the judgment and the punishment for all the bad things I'd done. And so it was like a more than an aha moment. It was like this incredible sort of emotional and intellectual realization of the enormity of what Christ had done by dying on the cross for me. And what I did is actually, I prayed again the prayer that I prayed all those years ago. And it was like this, the cloud, the heaviness hanging over me kind of went away. And I was kind of overcome with these two feelings. One was this feeling of extreme, like, thankfulness, gratitude, with this unbelievable fact that Christ had died, he'd taken this punishment for me. And the other feeling was this sort of, like, excitement. There was this sense that, wait a minute, I'm allowed to kickstart again this renewed relationship with God. And that having been said, it also opened the gate for other things as well. I mean, the first thing was it gave me the opportunity to start trying to patch up and repair the broken relationships that I'd been the cause of. I had this renewed thirst to just kind of read God's word, read the Bible, and it was like the words jumping out of the page at me. I had this thirst to pray to God, and it was like when I prayed, it was like going through to the throne room. It felt like I got the hotline. And then the final thing that I sort of started off in me was this, I had this desire to tell other people what had happened to me, what God had done for me. And I remember one evening shortly after that, I went into this guy's room who's in the same house as me. This was like 34 years ago now, right? But I still remember it. I told him what had happened. I told him what had happened to me. I told him what God had done for me. I always remember he said, well, James, I hope it lasts. So in finishing up, 34 years later, I can say that God has been faithful. He's always been with me. Sometimes I've gone away from him, but he's been faithful. And that, yes, Jesus does last.
James, you've shared a bit about the life of faith and your entrance into it and its impact on how it's transformed the way you view yourself and others viewing you. And Kelly, I'd like for you to share a bit about not so much how you came to faith, but how faith has sustained you and the role that the family of God has played in the sustaining of your own life and faith.
Can I sit here?
You can sit there. That's totally fine.
So, like I said, we've been coming here for a long time now, and we have sort of cashed in on all of our Park Street favors at this point. But about 6 years ago, most of you have heard about our story of our daughter being born very early. That was 6 years ago this month. And when I was 6 months pregnant and woke up one night and it was very clear that something was wrong, and so we immediately went to the hospital, and when we got there, the doctors quick looked at me and sent me directly to labor and delivery, to which I was completely confused because I had no idea that at 6 months you could have a baby. At which point, this is where, you know, I was challenged on, you know, a great deal, profoundly, in my faith, because I had a choice. I could crumble and, you know, cave and just be completely afraid and panic, or I could trust the God that I had believed in for so many years that he would be with me through this. And so I just immediately, as I was walking from the trauma room to the labor and delivery room, while people were talking to me, telling me what was about to happen, I just kept begging God, please, God, give me this peace that surpasses understanding, which I never really understood before. People have talked about it a lot, and I had never really come to know what that was. And so I just kept begging, please give me peace, please give me peace, please give me peace. And I got it. And I was able to experience that overwhelming just, I can do this. God can do this with me and or through me. And it was incredible. And maybe it was shock, but maybe it was that God gives us this defense mechanism. I don't know, but I had it. And so less than 2 hours later, our daughter was born. And before I was even able to look up and see her, she was gone. Lots of people had come in and, you know, hooked her up to all these machines and all these tubes and just shipped her out. And they told us that they would contact us in a few hours, like 4 to 5 hours, and let us know if she would survive. And at that point, they told us what would happen if she did survive, that it was very likely that she would not survive, but if she did, she was very likely to have, you know, severe heart issues, severe cerebral palsy, severe lung issues. Like, it wasn't going to be pretty if indeed she did live. And at that point, Sean and I had to have a very real conversation of, if our daughter didn't make it, what did that mean about who God is? And so, you know, in the hours that we were waiting to find out if she was still alive, we thought about that and talked about it, and we decided, we chose faith. We chose to believe that even if she didn't live, and even if she was confined to a wheelchair, or she couldn't speak, or she, you know, had to have heart surgeries, that God was still good, and that he was still in control. And I view that experience as a gift, because I was able to see my faith in action in a very real, challenging way. And, you know, 5 hours later, we got a phone call that we could go meet her, that she was still, in fact, alive. And so we went upstairs and got to see her, and I just wept, you know. I just saw this teeny tiny 1 pound, 12-inch long baby girl. But I was shocked because she looked perfect. I didn't know what to expect. I had no idea what she would look like. But she looked like a baby that God would create. She looked like this perfect, tiny, small, little, active thing. And it was incredible. So we were in for a very long road. We ended up being in the NICU for 135 days. And we were there every single day, along with many of you who flocked to our side and joined us in that walk and gave us meals and brought us out to dinner and prayed with us and sent us cards and sat with us and set up shop with us and watched the election with us and, you know, you were our family and you showed up and you helped us get through those 135 days very successfully. Your prayers worked. Brooklyn is 6 years old, and she's perfect. She doesn't have heart issues. She's got lung issues, but she's very healthy. She's very, she beat every single odd that the doctor said that she would face. So that was amazing. And we did it, and God did it, and he showed up, and he was there, and he was real, and it was hard. but we were able to get through with him and our community. So then life was fine. They told me it was going to be a fluke. I mean, that pregnancy was a fluke. It was never going to happen again. Go ahead, get pregnant again. Totally fine with the doctors. So we did. We got pregnant, and 6 months into it, I went to the doctor, and things weren't good. And there was a very real threat that my son would be born at 25 weeks. So on bed rest I went, and at this point, we were up in Marblehead, and Brooklyn was 2 and very active and very needy and very, you know, in need of a mom, not sitting on the couch. And my husband was finishing up his PhD, so it wasn't very convenient for me to be on bed rest and lay down for the duration of my pregnancy. And this is when we thought, okay, what are we going to do? We've already, like I said, cashed in on all our favors. Our friends had shown up. Our friends who we didn't know, our family here who we've never met before, came and carried us through the situation with Brooklyn. Clearly, we were not going to ask for anything else. And sure enough, I was put on bed rest, and I could lay on my couch, and people showed up. They not only showed up, but some of them showed up with cleaning products and cleaned my house and came and set us up with a meal service and, you know, packed our freezer full of meals and played with my daughter and paid for our daycare for 2 months using the elder fund here at Park Street. And that shocked me. To be on the receiving end of something that incredible and kind and generous was unbelievably humbling. And I am forever grateful for that family, for all of you who came to our side and sat with me and played with our daughter and came to the NICU again for 2 months after Soren was born and prayed for him to recover quickly, which he did. He was born at 29 weeks, and he was not in anywhere near the danger that Brooklyn was. But, you know, he was still there for 8 weeks, hooked up to tubes, you know, with all of these challenges facing him. And through your prayers and through God's faithfulness, we are blessed to say that our kids are incredibly healthy and that our commitment to this church and to this family has grown to a depth that I don't know how to explain, except to say that, you know, what Walter was saying is true. We are family, and we show up, and we are there for each other, and we lead each other through the really, really hard times. And then we celebrate together through the really, really good times, and we sit with each other, and we show up. And I regret not becoming a member until last year. I wish that I was able to stand with all of you members before a year ago, but I'm grateful and I'm honored and I'm humbled to say that I am a member now, and I am here to show up with you and to sit with you and to pray with you and celebrate with you, and yeah, I'm grateful.
How could you not want to sit with a dozen other people and swap stories like this? I can just not want that. Membership here, it's not about the voting. It's not about being able to get on a slate for the elder board or whatever. I mean, it's about sitting together with each other, doing life together. So in the end, you might not be ready to become a member. There might be stuff going on in your life. You don't even know if you're going to be here 3 months from now. But what you can do is that for the next 10 weeks or so, when we actually start this membership thing, you could join the conversation, tell and hear stories, and celebrate together the work of God in our lives. How can you not want that? Let's pray. God, we could go all night long. We could just have person after person sit where Kelly and James have sat and give them the mic and hear stories of your faithfulness. Stories of struggle, of loss, of joy, of victory. Stories that each in their own ways are fashioned by you and are meant to be shared and heard. And so, Lord, as we as a church seek to do life better, to take our commitments seriously, and to revel in the good work that you are doing, Lord, we give this, we offer this upcoming series to you, that you would bless it. Bless it for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. Bless it even as you bless these gifts and tithes and offerings that we offer to you this evening. We pray this in your name. Amen.